We're here tonight to hear from you, to learn, and to grow in you, to honor you of all things. We always come and think about Mitch that are hurting, and I especially think about Pete tonight. And his condition seems to be worsening. And I think about Pat also, as she's trying to take care of him, a struggle for her also. I would pray, Father, that you would bring a sense of peace to them and an opportunity for rest as they face each day. Thank you that Bob is improving. We pray, Father, that it would be speeded up, and that it would be completely healed. Thank you for that. And I think of this family that Leslie has mentioned, the loss of this one with cancer. And certainly they need to know that you're with them through the good and the bad. And to know that we grieve with those who grieve, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. So thank you that we can come to you. Thank you that we can take your word tonight and hear you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
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 Howdy.
Where's the crutches?
No crutches.
No crutches?
No crutches.
Yay.
Okay, guys, girls, we're going to move forward. The commission of the 12. You know, there were many disciples who followed Jesus. But there was a circle of 12 that he appointed to go out on his behalf and take the same message that he was taking. We'll talk about that in a minute. Jesus went into the hills by himself and prayed through the night. We were talking this past Friday morning about, you know, prayer. How often do you get on your face and on your knees all night long praying for something? That's what Jesus did. The next morning, he summoned 12 of his followers, and he gave them authority and the ability to cast out unclean spirits and heal all kinds of physical, mental, and emotional sickness. Their names were Simon, also called Peter because he means rock, and his brother Andrew. And I think, by the way they're listed is the way they were sent out, the two by two. So the brothers were together. James and John, and I never understand because John's the one who wrote the gospel, and he wrote the letters, and he wrote Revelation, but he's always listed last after his brother James.
It's alphabetical.
Is it?
Yep.
Alphabetical in Greek or Hebrew or English or what?
A before O.
Well, maybe he was older, James.
Well, Judas is certainly after Simon. I mean, alphabetical.
Simon is all, Peter's always first.
Peter's always, that's not alphabetical.
Well, we said James and John.
Oh, James and John? Okay.
We're talking about that
Peter. I needed that. John is the one that we know the most about. Who were the sons of Zebedee, whom he referred to as the sons of thunder because of the raging tempers. And then Philip, Bartholomew, and Thomas, Matthew the tax agent, James the son of Alphaeus, and his brother Judas, who went by his Greek name Lebus or Thaus. And so depending on which translation you have and where they're listed, you may find those different names. Some people have questioned, you know, who were the 12? And you could get into a lot of discussion about that. Simon, the Canaanite fanatic, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And so he named these to go out from him to expand his ministry, these 12. As he went about teaching in nearby villages, Jesus blessed those 12 with power over demonic influences, and he sent them out in pairs to heal the sick and to tell people about the coming kingdom of God. He told them to be as sensitive to others as he had been to them. Look for the lost sheep of the nation of Israel and avoid going to Gentiles. Isn't that interesting that the message was to be carried to the Jews and only the Jews first? And this comes up several times in the Gospels.
Well, it doesn't sound like first. It sounds like only.
It's only.
Yeah. I mean, it he's not only. Saying go there first. The Gentiles are going to be left out of it.
No, it is when it's first and only. It's only go to the Jews. And after we do that part, they're going to reject me, and then we're going to go to the Gentiles.
Yeah, but he didn't say that. Tell them that they're going to reject me.
But you know what? He's living up in an area where there are a lot of Gentiles. And he's healing and teaching a lot of Gentiles where he is. So, avoid going to anyone else. Take nothing with you. No money, no food, no overcoat, no tools, supplies, because a good worker can always earn his keep. You have to be totally dependent upon the Lord and his, the God. He's saying, I want you to get your support from God. Don't worry about having enough money. We never go anywhere without thinking about those things. Do I have everything that I need? If they said, just go. God will take care of it. Always find a worthy house to stay in as long as you're in the area. Bless every house you enter with warm greetings. Be careful wherever you are well received. Be comfortable wherever you are well received. If someone isn't receptive to your message, shake the dust off your shoes and move on. Because on Judgment Day will be harder for them than it was on Sodom and Gomorrah. And so this whole section, down to the bottom of this first page and into the second page, is instructions for his disciples to go and represent him. Now, if you were one of those 12, and he says, I want you to go and take the message. What would be the message that you would take? What are they going to go and preach? What's Peter going to go and preach when he goes to a town, to a home? He can't preach the gospel yet, because the gospel has to do with the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of our Lord. And that hadn't happened, and they didn't understand it anyway. So what are they going to preach?
What John preached, repentance.
They're going to preach the same thing that John the Baptist had been preaching. They're going to preach the same thing that Jesus had been preaching, and that is to repent, because the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is near. Okay? They were going to do exactly what John the Baptist had been doing. Now here's some more instructions to these 12. Be alert. I'm sending you out like sheep into a pack of wolves, into a hostile world. Remember that everywhere he went, they were after him. The Jews were after him. Herod was after him. The Pharisees were after him. The Sadducees were after him. Be as elusive, or I would say wise, as snakes, and I don't know, how is a snake elusive? How is a snake wise? And as gentle as doves. Be cautious of men who make accusations and chastise you in the name of their religion. Don't be concerned about what to tell them. It will come to you when you need it, because the Holy Spirit will see that you say the right thing at the right time. Now these are instructions. If you follow these, this is what you can expect. Your brothers are going to turn on you, asking for your execution. Fathers will turn on children, and children will oppose their parents. Everyone will despise you because you associate with me. If you persevere, you will be spared. You know, we talk about Christ says, I gave you my peace. Peace be with you. And yet he says later on, you know, I come with a sword. Father against son, mother against daughter, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. What does that mean to you?
It means your family will turn on you.
Why would a family turn? Why would a son turn on a father? Because of Jesus.
They don't believe.
When you have a believer and a non-believer, there's going to be a divide. There's going to be friction.
Well, it's easy for some, like the Jews, once they married outside, they were gone, cast out. So.
It's that way in the Jewish religion. It's that way in Catholicism, I think. If you
used to be.
If somebody knows, and you know where, you know, how is it in Catholicism? If you leave the faith. If you are the only family member that leaves the faith, what do they consider you?
Excommunicated.
Anathema.
Yeah, but what does your family do?
What does your family do to you?
Well, I guess we weren't really strong believers. It wasn't an issue.
That's a good answer.
That's a good one, yeah.
I know Christians, sorry, her parents are very involved in church and faith and all. And, I mean, they would preach to the kids, you know, you need to stay in the church. You know, I mean, if you, some of the children as they grew older kind of went a different religion way. And they weren't real happy, but they have to accept them.
But they didn't reject them.
They didn't reject them.
No. Family.
No.
Well, there's going to be division in the family because you have a follower, a believer, and a non-believer. And so they can't walk the same path because this one wants to go this way and this one wants to go this way.
Well, that's Patricia with her son, her older son. Mm-hmm. That's the situation it is now. He's already threatened, well, I'm going to cut you off Facebook because all you post is about God. I don't want to see that.
Mm-hmm. Even when you become a Christian, your friends, you know, you have close friends that you're walking with, and then you become a Christian, and several months down the road, or a year down the road, you say, whatever happened to Joe? I haven't seen him. Because you've gone your separate paths. When they persecute you, it's not if they persecute you. But when they persecute you in one place, go somewhere else. You'll have enough places to go to occupy your time until I rejoin you. Or in some translations it says until, it's talking about the end. There's plenty of places to go and take the message. Plenty of places. He says, you aren't above your master, nor a servant above his boss. A disciple is expected to be like his master, and a servant like his boss. Fear no one. Threats will be revealed, and secrets exposed. What I tell you in private, declare openly. What you heard whispered, you should proclaim from the rooftops. Don't be afraid of those who can only kill your bodies, but can't touch your souls. And this is interesting. Only fear him, God, who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. People can't destroy your soul. They can kill you, and they may. I mean, talk to the disciples. They were all, except for one, martyred. But they didn't have any impact on their soul. God's the only one that has an impact on your soul. And now, just to explain that, He says, you can buy two sparrows for a dollar, but neither can fall to the ground without your Heavenly Father knowing it. He knows every hair on your head, so don't worry. You're far more valuable than an entire flock of sparrows. If you acknowledge me before men, I will claim you before my Father. And he's saying, you're under the care of the Father, of my Father. And he knows every need that you have. You may feel like you're being persecuted and you're alone and you don't have any help from the Lord. And he says, just like a sparrow that falls, he knows. And you're much more important. And he knows your needs. And he will help you through those trials and persecutions that come your way. Don't think that my mission is to resolve conflict on earth. Lining up with me sets a man at odds with his father, and a daughter at odds with his mother, her mother, and sets a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now that's, I think, aren't all daughter-in-laws and mother-in-laws like that automatically, whether they're Christians or not? What's that song? Mother-in-law, the most worst person I know. There's a song. Randall knows that song.
I don't know that song. You don't know me.
See, Carol would say, daughter-in-law, the worst person I know. You know, who's the son-in-law?
You know, it's funny, Alan.
Sitting there by myself.
Just says, it only refers to women.
Well, since a man at odds with his father.
Yeah, but daughter at odds with her mother and daughter-in-law and son-in-law's in there too.
And so he's saying, I am bringing division that separates the strongest of natural ties. Whether it's a father-son, mother-daughter, close friend. This is so powerful. Believing in him. That it changes your life, the places you go, the things you read, the things you watch, the things you do. This person doesn't. And, you know, I want to watch this. I don't want to watch this. Let's go here. No, I don't want to go there. And what do you have? You have strife because you have this division right there. This is all instructions that he's providing to his 12 disciples. It says a man's worst enemies may be those of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me isn't worthy of me. Anyone who loves his child more than me doesn't deserve my love. And that's a powerful statement. If he isn't willing to make a hard sacrifice to follow me, he won't be able to keep up with me. And so he said that love is more than just emotions, but it's a total subjection and obedience, unquestioned subjection and unquestioned obedience. And so if you say, well, I haven't got time to worry about worshiping God. I've got a child that's more important to me right now. Jesus, then you can't say, if you're going to submit to me, you submit to me. It's not a Sunday morning only, Wednesday night, or part time, but it's full time. And that's why, you know, remember we talked about, well, I've got to go bury my father. No, I'll help you with that. If you're going to follow me, you're going to follow me.
He really drives home the fact that God's supposed to be first before everything else. Everything else.
What's that going to cause, Jeff? If you put God before everything, before your wife, your children, your job.
Yeah, there's a lot of people in the business world that don't understand that at all. And that just doesn't compute for them.
It's
going to cause strife because we're prideful and we think we're better, you know, and we don't realize it. And when we put God first, our family may not understand, or maybe, like I always say, we have attention deficit. We don't focus on God all the time. We focus on our other things and we forget about God. But I think that we don't realize that, and that's why he keeps reminding us here, that you must love me and follow me more than anything. There's places where he talks about hating your family. He doesn't mean to hate. I know that. He's trying to show us you must love me that much more that it almost appears like you hate that family.
That's why he uses the example of children. You got to love me more than you love your kids. Yeah. I mean, only folks who have children can recognize that. But I mean, that's
hard.
That seems extremely difficult. And it is.
It is. And that's what he continues to encourage us to do, because it is hard.
Well, every person in this room and outside this room makes that choice. Mm-hmm. Am I going to love my kids first and then God second? Or am I going to love Jesus first and my kids second? And most people say, I will take care of my kids.
And sometimes they say it not even realizing they're saying it. That I don't think they go out to say, I'm going to love my kids more than God. I don't think they want to love their kids more than God, but they tend to do that and don't realize it, I think.
We all tend to try to take care of our physical needs before our spiritual needs. Mm-hmm. We keep working. I mean, there's some of you in here that ought to be retired, but you're still working. I'm not going to look around at anybody in particular. But they know what we're talking about. And putting God first. I have told the story before, maybe not in here. When we lived on another country, there were they said 50,000 Americans in that town, Mexico City. But there were only on any given Sunday maybe 300 that went to church. Okay? We knew that. Out of all the people, I mean, that was a city of 25 million. There were 50,000 Americans there, and there were maybe 300, 350 that went to church. And I asked the pastor, where are these Americans? And he said, when they come down here, they've come down to work, special assignments or whatever, and that becomes their number one task. They're not worried about going to church, honoring God, going to Bible studies, things like that. And I thought, what hypocrites. They go back home, and they go to church, and they're just holier than thou. But when they're out of sight, they set Christ aside. That's a true story. And that's the way many Christians are. Whatever is important today is going to take precedence over thinking about and depending upon and worshiping the Lord.
I think it's a perfect example of what we also do here, even if we don't go somewhere in another place. I come to church, I attend all the meetings, and I love the Lord, but when I go into my work, I forget about it. Well, I don't think about it.
It'd be like saying that you love your wife when you're with her and not when you're at work. I mean, that's not love at all.
Right.
That's, I don't know.
Yeah. And I don't forget about him, but I do. I mean, I don't. Yeah. I don't want to, but am I really thinking of honoring God with my life and my job? Or that's just one example. I mean, others, there's others.
I don't know if most of y'all remember that time that our missionary from Japan came and did his sermon, and he had all of the things that God wants us to do first written on ping pong balls, and he put those in a vase, and then all the things that we need to do were grains of rice. And if you tried to put everything God wanted us to do in the thing of rice, it didn't fit. But if we did God's things first and then added the rice, y'all don't remember that sermon?
Oh, yeah.
That still stands out in my head. It's like, do this stuff first and everything else still fit.
So you have a container.
Say that again.
Good point.
You have a container.
Okay.
And the big things in life, the ping pong balls or whatever, that God expects us to do, if we put those in life first, they all go in there. If the little things, the rice, all this, all the different things that we want to do, if that follows behind the things of God, mm-hmm. they both go in.
It fits around the ball.
It's around the ball, yeah.
If you put what you want to do in life first,
the rice,
and what God wants you to do doesn't fit.
The balls won't go into the rice. Okay.
It doesn't fit in the container. Yeah.
Okay.
Well, they're on, good. Basically, they're on top. If you fill the full thing full of rice, good. And there's no room for the balls. Yeah. For God's.
Very good visual.
Yeah.
That makes sense. You need that in a sermon.
We'll try to fit that in this week.
Wait, I need visuals.
Meatball balls, rice. I got it.
We did it a few years ago where we started with all the ping pongs of life going into the container, and we had our whole life filled up, and we tried to fit Jesus in the cracks. And then we got a big old pitcher of water and poured it, and all the ping pong balls shot out.
Oh, that's another one.
And if you're filled up with Jesus, he is the list. All the other things don't matter. He's the list. Mm-hmm. Everything else is done through him, by him, and for him. There is no list. There's Jesus, and you do life in line with him. Mm-hmm. That's what it is. But that was part two of the ping pong balls. Mm-hmm.
Don't
good.
Do water because I sit in the front.
That was called splash zone.
Ponchos.
We'll
get the ponchos on the altar. That's real Jesus-y.
It comes back to the picture saying a thousand words. A mm-hmm. visual display can really make an impression. Yeah. Obviously, right then.
It did. I mean, how many years ago was that? That was a long time ago that he did that.
So he says, if he isn't willing to make a hard sacrifice to follow me, he won't be able to keep up with me. We're to take up his cross, and his cross is God's will for you. If you're not willing to pick up his will for you, then you have a problem. If a man clings to his life, he will lose it. But if he gives it up for me, he will save it. And when a man welcomes me, he is welcoming my Father. If a man welcomes a prophet, he gets what the prophet has to offer. If a man welcomes godly men because of their godliness, he will be given a reward like theirs. And in a sense, he's talking about these homes that you go into. If they receive Peter and his brother Andrew and listen, then they are going to be rewarded. And that reward may be eternal life, salvation.
Seems like discipleship here happens through opposition. Right? As soon as the 12 apostles are called and sent out, and immediately it's about persecution and division, and then the very next chapter, John the Baptist is in prison. I think that maybe the lesson is, at least in Matthew, is that discipleship, growing in Christ and learning how to follow him, happens through opposition, through persecution, through struggle.
Yeah, don't expect an easy road.
Right.
It won't be that way.
Yeah.
And so that verse is, you know, the godly is a man who does not fall away because of me. If you are having tragedy in your life or persecution, and you say, I've had enough of this God thing, I'm out of here.
And every single person and every single family and every single church and every single town and every single culture, every single religion has to decide what they think is the problem in the world, and then how that problem is fixed, and how you and what you decide is the great big problem in the world, and how and what the solution is determines how you live, determines how you define thriving. So the reason for ultimately the reason for all the division within families, and maybe within your own household and things like that, is that reason. Is because Christians, we think the ultimate problem in the world is sin, and that the solution is Jesus, and that the action that you take upon that for thriving in life is to live for God, give everything to Him. And so that's not the world. The rest of the world doesn't think that way. The rest of the world identifies a different problem in the world and a different solution.
Poverty or hunger.
Right, right. Or the next election or whatever it is. And then we also define thriving different. What does thriving look like? For a Christian, it's completely different than the way the world looks. So what is my ultimate goal as a Christian? What does it look like to really thrive, to live an abundant life as a Christian? You ask a secular person or somebody that's just barely a believer in Jesus, those answers are going to be completely different. And see, that directs how you look at the world and how you make decisions and how you do everything. What school you send your kids to, how you vote, you know, all those things are affected by that. So it's inevitable that you put people in close proximity to one another that have those are the big questions. When our answers to the big questions are different, it's inevitable that there's going to be a war sooner or later.
I think one of the big differences is the world has all these ideas of problems that need to be fixed. Hunger, poverty, conflict, I'll put it down, disease, all these kind of things. And for all those things, there's not a solution. But for the problem of sin, there is. There is a solution to the problem. You never solve the others. If you want to see a really good visual learning deal, go on to YouTube or Google or whatever and look up the gumball description or the gumball explanation for poverty. It's very interesting. But poverty will never be solved on this earth. Jesus said that a long, long time ago. We will always have the poor with us.
Yep.
And like Jeff, you were saying that a lot of businessmen, I'm sure you run into, you have a lot of interaction with people like that in business who think that the answer to, I want to build and grow a family that thrives, and their answer to that is to make more money, to have a nicer house, to give my family lots of things. And so you end up see all the decisions that people make are in line with that, to thrive. So
that kind of thinking. Yes.
Right, that kind of thinking. I'm going to work this much and I'm going to try to give my kids these things. See, the Bible says that the answer is to give all of yourself to Jesus. And so that will inevitably, unless you're a hypocrite, which of course we all are from time to time, that will inevitably make you, your decisions will reflect that. So you will make decisions that put the glory of God over money and the glory of God over a nicer house and all those things. So
we talk about worldview. We all have a worldview. First question, if you've ever taken that little test, is why do you exist? And if you have a worldly view, it would be to make money, to enjoy life, to eat, drink, and be merry. But if you have a Christian worldview, it is to honor God. And so when you take that little test, what is your worldview? Those are the kind of questions that you ask, and you answer them yourself, and you can determine real quickly, what is life about to you?
I have a question. So how are you supposed to accept? You do godly things, right, for the glory of God, and then we receive blessings, whether it be maybe a financial kind of thing?
Of some kind, sure.
I mean...
Well, you may not receive any...
material blessings.
Well, no, but...
Yeah, but here, I mean, this next sentence, and finally, anyone who gives a little encouragement to someone who decides to start following me will be rewarded. When you do good, this is saying some, you know, that God doesn't forget the good you do. You will be rewarded. Now, maybe, you know, may not be a check in the mailbox in the morning, but God will reward you. Maybe it's after you're dead.
What's the main promised blessing? It's not a thing.
What was the main what?
The main peace blessing that the
believe
Lord
on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved.
No, but what's the blessing that we receive from obedience or living a life that glorifies God?
Eternal life.
Peace that surpasses all understanding. So, I mean, that's not stuff. You know, God never promises that we're going to get stuff. Now, He does promise to provide all we need. All we need to eat and be clothed and all those kind of things. But I think that's the major thing for the believer, is for the person who truly places their faith in the Lord and relies on Him for all things, there is a level of peace that the world doesn't see, doesn't understand, can't comprehend.
Peace and contentment in all, no matter what situation. And the example you spoke of earlier about what Jesus said, that the poor will be here always.
Right.
That's the other extreme, those who have nothing. And they can be content and peaceful just by serving God. And there's a peace that passes all understanding that you don't need anything. You're content. You know you're focused on Him. And then there's those who are rich who might be seeking the rich, and they may not have that peace. But if you can be in both places and have peace and contentment in what you're doing in the Lord, then that's what we should have. And it's not going to be physical or materialistic.
Well, here's a bad...
prosperous. Actually have it, the problem of prosperity. Even Jesus recognized that with the rich man, and keep striving for riches and striving for blessing and trying to fill their cup with things that are never going to bring them blessings.
Yep.
So there's never any peace, no matter how much you have. It's either always a striving for more,
yep,
or it's always a trying to protect what I got,
yep,
you know, trying to keep what I've got.
And that's not peaceful.
There's never any peace or rest.
So, Jeff, how much do you need?
A little more.
Always a little
more.
Always a little more. But let's look at a man who did dedicate his life. I mean, his whole life. That was John the Baptist. And, you know, John, Jesus' fame was spreading all over Galilee, and even was penetrating to Herod's castle, his palace. Herod heard what was going on, and he wanted to meet Jesus himself. Hearing about the miracles, he feared that John the Baptist's spirit was now in Jesus, that John the Baptist had been resurrected and was Jesus. He had killed John for publicly criticizing him, but he moved in with his brother's wife. Herod arrested John to silence him. But he was afraid to execute him because all the people thought John was a prophet. At Herod's birthday party, Herodias, this was the wife of Philip, his new wife, made her daughter Salome dance for Herod, and he promised her anything she wanted. At her mother's request, the daughter asked for John's head on a platter, trapping Herod in front of his friends. Regretting his promise, Herod beheaded John and gave the head to his stepdaughter, who in turn gave it to her mother. John's disciples retrieved his body, gave it a proper burial, then sent word to Jesus. I looked up some stuff about these guys. I'll pass it to you real quickly. Herod Antipas, that was this Herod we're talking about, he and his wife Herodias went to Rome because they were trying to seek the title of king over an area. But instead, he was exiled to an island off of Spain, where they died in dishonor. Now, the daughter, Salome, she married her uncle, Philip. Remember, Philip was married to Herodias, who had a daughter, Salome. Herodias has gone to Herod, and so Salome goes to Philip. And marries him. Yeah. And he died shortly after that, and they disappear from history. So all of these great plans to live happily ever after are not very long. They die in dishonor. We're going to feed 5,000 now. When Jesus' disciples, this was about a year before the crucifixion. When his disciples returned from all of their outings, they reported their activities to him. But after hearing about John being executed, they decided to take a break and get alone privately, sailing to a secluded place. But a great crowd followed them. When the boat arrived, the crowd was already there. Wherever he goes, the crowd is there. Wherever. Jesus looked on them as sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion, and he instructed and encouraged them as he healed the sick. Passover was nearing. This will be the last Passover before his death. The disciples told Jesus to send the crowd away so they could go home and buy bread and celebrate the holiday. But Jesus had compassion and said, "Let's feed them." And it would take a fortune to feed this many, Philip responded. What do we have? Jesus asked. Well, there's a young boy with two fish and 5 loaves of barley bread. And barley bread was the very poorest, cheapest, almost cow food. But that won't even make a dent, said Peter. Jesus said, "Well, bring it to me." There were 5,000 men there, not including the women and the children. And Jesus had them sit down. Then he prayed over the fish and the loaves and asked his disciples to distribute them. There was enough to eat with 12 basketfuls remaining. The people were excited and determined that Jesus was the promised one that was referred to in the Old Testament. I think the lesson from this feeding of the 5,000 is that you can make available what you have, and God will bless it. He will multiply it, whether it's your time or your money or your talents or whatever it is. Whatever it is, if you make them available, He will do that with you. They thought He was a prophet. They thought He was the Messiah. And the Messiah was going to come, and He was going to kick out the Gentile nations that were ruling, the Romans or whoever it was. We were going to kick them out, and there was going to be a time of peace throughout the land. And that's not what Christ came, why He came. Walking on the water, knowing that they intended to seize Him and to make Him king, He dismissed the crowd. Sent the disciples across the lake to Bethsaida. Then He went into the mountains to get alone and pray. He must have gone way up into the mountains just to disappear from all these crowds. And they did. They could not find Him. Well, the disciples sailed through the night, and at dawn or somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m., the fourth watch, a sudden storm arose, and this is the second time we've had a storm. The last time He was asleep in the ship. I've got to be careful about that. A sudden storm arose and tossed the ship on the waves. When they were 7 or 8 miles out, they saw Jesus approaching as though He would go right past them, walking on water. They thought He might be some spirit, and it scared them until Jesus yelled, "Hello, it's me, don't be afraid." Peter answered back, "Lord, if it's really You, then let me walk on water to meet You." "Come on," Jesus replied. So Peter stepped out of the boat and walked toward Jesus. But as he fought the waves and his mind shifted from Christ to the circumstances of the world around him, he began to sink. "Lord, save me." The shortest prayer there is, the most powerful prayer there is, he screamed. Immediately Jesus grabbed his hand and said, "You of little faith, what caused you to doubt?"
That's a perfect example of what I'm talking about, of us serving God in the areas we serve and feel focused on Him then, and then continue walking out away from that and forget about it and start sinking. Perfect example of life, I think, for us.
You're right.
But it's just about, I mean, Peter, just human like all of us, he was distracted by circumstances of life. And that happens to us every day.
We get distracted.
Every day we get distracted. Mm-hmm. Take our minds off of the promises of the Lord and just put the junk that's going on around us.
So let it be an encouragement. We do it. Acknowledge it. But continue to get back on that path. Catch yourself. Get back.
A lot of times that's where it's the most helpful, is just stop and recognize, wait a minute, I'm distracted.
Yep.
I'm looking at the circumstances of the world and not thinking about the fact that God's in control of all of it.
What encourages me is he didn't say, "Oh, you have no faith." He said, "You have little faith." Mm-hmm. If it's the size of a mustard seed, you can move around. So, thank goodness for that.
But it says a whole lot about Peter's faith that he ever stepped out.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Peter's an example. I mean, he stepped out in faith and he was walking on the water in faith. No sooner had they returned to the boat than the storm ended, and soon they came ashore. As though Jesus' miracle with the loaves had been enough, now they had no problem believing that Jesus was truly the Son of God, at least for that moment, because their doubt, I mean, it goes back and forth. And so, anyway,
okay. I think there's something else miraculous there in that story. I mean, it's stuck in my mind. At the beginning of the story, you know, Jesus and the disciples are traveling all over the place, and the crowds are following them everywhere. And they get in the boat and they go across the lake to another spot, and they find them there. And there's more crowds. But at the beginning of the story, especially after the feeding of the 5,000, I mean, everybody's just got their tummy full, and miraculously, he dismisses the crowd, and they all go. We're talking about probably 15,000 people.
Mm-hmm.
Because he's able to go by himself to a desolate place up in the hills.
Hmm.
It shows Jesus' power.
Yeah.
That's awesome.
I also think about this. They were going across this lake through this storm. Why? Because Jesus said, "Do it." And so in a sense of faith, they were doing it. And they didn't quit, so they were going back. They kept going right through the night. Well, the next day, people were still lingering in Tiberias, which was 10 miles from where Jesus had fed them. I mean, that's a long way to walk. Seeing the disciples sail away without Jesus, they were looking for him, finding him at the synagogue in Capernaum, a few miles south of where the disciples docked. "How did you get there? Here? How did you get here?" they asked. "You don't care how I got here. You only want to be fed." Their number one concern was their physical needs. They wanted the kingdom of God, not the righteousness and the joy and the peace that came with it. But they wanted meat and drink and banquets and triumphant events. What could go wrong? That's what they were looking for. "You only want to be fed. Why are we so preoccupied with physical things? Focus on spiritual things I can give you. God, my Father, has sent me for this very purpose." They asked how they could please God, and Jesus told them to trust the one he sent. "How can we be sure God sent you?" they asked. Jesus replied, "The scriptures say that our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, which God gave them from heaven. The bread Moses provided was not the true bread from heaven. The true bread from heaven is the one who came from heaven and feeds life to the world." The people told Jesus that that was the bread they wanted. We want that bread. I am the bread of life, he says. If you join me, you will never hunger again. And if you trust in me, you will never thirst again. You've seen what I can do, but you still don't fully trust me. Those my Father sends will come to me, and I will never reject one of them. I am not here to do what I want to do, but what he sent me to do. And this is what he expects from me, that I collect all of those he sends me, always hold on to them, and raise them up to live forever. Those that God gives to him, he will hold, and they cannot be taken from him. You know, they've been fed, and they wanted to continue to be fed by Jesus. And he said, you know what? This bread is like the bread that Moses brought manna. It just kept you alive physically. It has nothing to do with you spiritually. I can provide you with spiritual life that is forever. Well, the priest scoffed at him for saying that he was sent from heaven, saying, this is Joseph's son, Jesus. We know his parents. How can he be from heaven? Good question. Logical question. Don't wonder among yourselves, Jesus contended. No one accepts me unless my Father brings him to me, and I will raise him up at the last day. Everyone who is receptive to God comes to me. Anyone who trusts me can have eternal life. I'm the only one who has seen God. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but I'm not talking about physical provisions. I'm talking about something spiritual that a man can partake of and never die. I am living bread sent from heaven, and if anyone ingests this bread, he will live forever. The bread I provide is my flesh, my body, which will be given to redeem humanity. And he lost his life. He gave his life as a lamb, as a sacrifice. Well, I tell you, this is difficult stuff. If you're a Jew in that day, I don't understand this. And they didn't understand it. The priest argued about what he meant, telling them that his flesh was their bread. Jesus explained. You say, Your body is bread. We're supposed to eat you. He said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has spiritual life. Always Jesus talks in spiritual terms, always. And I will sustain his life when time has run its course until the end of the age, when it's all over with. My body is meat for you, and my blood will truly quench your thirst. If you accept the life I offer, you will dwell in me and I in you. As the Father sent me, and I live by him, so as you take me in, you will live by me. Unlike manna that sustains you physically until you die, if you eat this bread, you will live forever. Do you think they understood it?
No.
And there are reasons why they didn't. You know, they had rejected they weren't worshiping God in the temple. They had lost the sense of what worship was. It was all emotions that you went through. Many who followed him thought he was very confusing. I would say he was. I had been there. We're looking for a Messiah. You're doing all these things. Are you the Messiah? Yeah, I'm the Messiah. Well, let's get Rome out of here. I didn't come to do that. Huh? We want that Messiah. And the Jews are looking for that Messiah today. Does anybody understand what he's talking about? They ask.
No.
When Jesus noticed that his disciples were having trouble with it too, just before that they said, oh, you are the Son of God. You are truly the Son of God. Now they're having trouble understanding this. He asked if it bothered them. What's going to happen when you see me return to heaven, he asked. Only the Holy Spirit gives eternal life. If you are only born physically, you won't receive this gift. I told you how to get this true spiritual life. And some of you don't believe me. I know that. That's why I said no one can follow me unless the Father draws him. And that's a really powerful doctrinal statement there. If the Father draws you, then you are going to understand and believe and follow. Then some of his followers walked away and had no more to do with him. They just said, "This, I'm out of here. It's over. I don't understand this stuff. I want to get Rome off my back. Get him out of here." Jesus turned to his 12 disciples and said, "What about you? Are you going to leave me too?" And Peter responded, pretty powerful, Who can return to, Lord? You speak with eternal wisdom. We know beyond a doubt that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, when we pray our prayers, like for Pete, we say, there's no one else to whom we could pray. There's no one to whom we could ask and expect an answer. There's no one else. All religions have their ways, you know, to get to become a part of the kingdom of God. In Judaism, if you follow the Pharisees, they would say, "Well, just follow our traditions." If you follow the Sadducees, they would say, "Well, just follow our ordinances." And that didn't get them anywhere close to the kingdom of God. "Did I not handpick you?" Jesus replied. "All 12 of you? And yet one of you is the devil." Of course, he was speaking to that Judas Iscariot, who would ultimately betray him.
Why did he pick him knowing that he was going to betray him?
Say it again.
Why did he?
Well,
somebody had to.
He was there for a purpose, yeah.
He served his purpose. He was the one who turned him into the Jewish leaders.
To me, it's a good example of every human on this earth is here for the purpose of glorifying God. They're not all God's children, yet they're serving God's purpose. Okay, and that could be an example of that. I mean, a small example within the community of God there. But I believe that God's sovereignty is not just for our lives as His children, but it's for every life in this world. And what He wants and desires is going to happen in His way. It's going to happen, and we're living it out. Basically. So, I mean, Judas.
Let's take King David, who, when he was 14 or 15, God said, "You're going to be the next king." Except he didn't become a king for 20 years. Saul, for 20 years, tried to kill him. And he was out running, living in caves of the wilderness and doing all this kind of stuff. What God was doing was putting him through the school of hard knocks so that he would learn how to rule a nation when he did become king. And so there was a purpose in that.
Well, I felt like Peter also was pretty bold in this statement, but then look what he did later.
Back and forth, back and forth. And we're back and forth. We're back and forth.
So we're in good company.
So we are. So the saga continues. We know how it ends. I see, as I've gone through these four Gospels together, that he's got to be worn out. He's constantly teaching, healing, walking, not sleeping, not eating, healing, teaching, just day in and day out. And he gets these disciples and says, "You're going to have to take this. You need to learn how to do this. What I've been doing, you need to learn how to do."
I feel like all that is okay with him. I think it's sort of the rejection that would bring a man down.
Yeah. You know, they did go out and heal and cast out demons. And later on in chapter 17, I think we'll find out where a man came with a demon-filled son and said, "Well, your disciples couldn't do this." And they said, "Well, why couldn't we do it?" And Jesus says, "Because you're a little faith." So they can do it, and then they can't do it. He can walk on water, and then he sinks. And we walk on water, and we sink in our lives. So let's pray. Father, your word always fills us with it, with our knowledge of you, and we recognize every time we open the Word how powerful and how perfect you are, and how weak, feeble-minded that we are. We know that you won't give up on us, but you will continue to grow us until the end of the age. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay.